Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
It's been quite a week, hasn't it? But we are so thankful God is on the throne and we stand upon the solid rock, and the foundation that we stand upon is not shifting sand. And as that old song on Christ the solid rock I stand, we dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. And no matter what happens with our country and the political process and all the upheaval, we trust that we stand as believers firmly upon the word of God and upon who Jesus is. And come what may, God is sovereign, and we're going to be just fine. Amen? Amen. Okay. Well, one last thing. Cindy didn't mention, did she, and I didn't hear her. It's free. Did you get that? This is the first time we've ever done a Christmas coffee and had no charge, but it's really, 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 really important that you register. If you have trouble registering online, just call the Women's Ministry office here at Harvest, but register at virtue.harvest.org yourself and your guests so we know how many to plan for, because it's going to be a very special event. And we will be receiving an offering at it to cover our expenses. But for those of you that are struggling this time of year and never can make it to the Christmas coffee, it's going to be free. Yay! So praise the Lord for that. Well, let's bow our heads before we begin our Bible study. Lord, we thank you. And we know that you are here, that you are on the throne. And we do want to see Jesus. We want to learn more about him. And what we don't know, teach us. And what we don't have, give us. And what we are not, make us. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. Okay. How many of you had a little trouble getting through so much material this week? It's been thick study material, hasn't it? Just getting through the reading. And I hope you haven't been trying to jam it all in on Tuesdays. But we're going to slow the pace down from here on out. We've been taking big chunks of scripture and kind of hop, skipping, and jumping a lot of very, very rich material. And because of that, we've prayed about it and talked with the guys who do the men's study, and we have come to the conclusion with the Lord's guidance, I believe, that we're going to just slow things down. We're actually going to take this study material, Simply Jesus, and we're going to do it for 2 years. Instead of trying to just jam it all into 1 year, we're going to slow things down and take a breath and be able to look a little more deeply at the life and words and miracles of Jesus. So I hope you're happy with that, because I certainly am. Good. I mean, why rush it, huh? So anyway, we parachute right into the middle of Jesus' ministry this week in the study. And there were so many miracles, weren't there? I mean, that's the thing that we begin to realize about the life and ministry of Jesus, is the sheer number of miracles. And those are just the ones that are recorded, because they couldn't possibly record everything that Jesus did. It would be volumes and volumes of books, as one gospel writer told us. But you know what? What we have today is enough, and I'm going to try to do a flyover of some of these miracles, and then we're going to dive into what I believe the Lord wants us to take away from these miracles, because it's awesome to read about them, but what are we as believers living in this day and age, right at this moment in history, what are we supposed to learn and take away from them? So I'm going to give you 3 points in just a little bit. But before that, we're going to do, like I said, just a flyover of these miracles. And the first one we came to this week was the one about the leper, right? In Luke chapter 5, verse 12 to 16. And we read of this man who somehow heard about Jesus. And he approaches Jesus, and we're told that he bows his face to the ground, this poor man, and he just comes to his last hope. Because as Dr. Luke tells us, and being a physician, he gives us this detail that this leper had an advanced case of leprosy. And I don't know if you've done any studying on what leprosy really looks like and what a horrible, horrible disease it was. I did do a little bit of research, and let me tell you, it is horrific. Advanced cases of leprosy would look something like this. A person's face would become hugely inflamed, much larger and bloated than a normal face would look. Because of that, their eyes would appear to be deep inside of their sockets. They would have receded from their face. And because leprosy attacks the joints and the bones and the marrow, it would have depleted and softened all the cartilage in this man's nose, so that his nose would have looked grossly enlarged. It would have looked very bizarre. His eyes would have been red and inflamed. And his skin, all over his body, he would have been broken out in ulcers. I don't know if you've ever seen anyone with severe cases of eczema. A dear friend of ours, their daughter was born with an incredibly allergic reaction to every food they could think of, practically, to feed this child. And she was covered in sores. And when one would be going away, another one would be erupting in its place. This man was covered in ulcers. And it gave the skin this sort of shiny, whitish appearance, because of the ulcers that were breaking down and falling apart and other ones erupting on top of that. And the thing is that it begins to attack the nerve endings in your extremities. And if you were to take a sharp needle or something, a knife, and actually pierce right through their feet or their hands, they wouldn't have had any sensation whatsoever. It's that bad. The fingers and the toes and the feet, they begin to swell, and all the joints of the hands begin to separate, because it's a disease that is of the blood, and it begins in the bone marrow, and it attacks all that. So this man was just completely falling apart, literally. And in the final stages of leprosy, your nose and your toes and your fingers would even fall off. So if that wasn't bad enough, the thing that made this such a horrible, dreaded disease was that it was terminal. There was no cure. But because it was so highly contagious, people lived in fear of leprosy. And they didn't know how it was communicated, but they were forbidden to touch a leper. And they had to be isolated. And if they lived in a walled village like the city of Jerusalem might have been, they were never allowed to come inside of the walls of that village. They had to live in the outskirts, often in leper colonies and leper communities. And no one would have ever touched this man for years who wasn't a leper themselves. And you know how important that is. We have that sort of warmth and hug of human contact. Even his dearest family wouldn't have been able to touch him. So this man comes to Jesus and he bows his head to the ground. He just falls at his feet. And he says, Lord, and the word is kurios, and he is acknowledging Jesus, not just as a teacher or a good man, but as master, as one who has authority. And he says to him, Lord, if you are willing. And I think he didn't say, Lord, if you can. I believe this man really in his heart of hearts believed that Jesus had all power and authority, and at his word, even in his advanced stage of leprosy, where everybody would have said, you're terminal, you're on your deathbed, don't even bother to seek a cure, he had hope that with one word, Jesus could cleanse him of his leprosy. And he bows himself to the ground with that kind of faith. And Jesus reaches out his hand and he touches him. And I think that's so sweet, because we know Jesus, with just a word, can speak and heal. But he reaches out and touches him and gives him something more than just a healing. He gives him that human contact and that loving touch. And he says, I am willing, be cleansed. And one of the sweet little things I read in this Songs That Make Your Heart Sing, I came across it. This is one of the little devotional readings called Nagging God. Is it okay to nag God? I love the way it's written in such childlike language. And of course, the little devotion says, yes, God even wants us to nag him. He says, keep seeking, keep knocking, keep asking. And what is so awesome is that this little Bible storybook, this little devotional book I came across, has this great great poem in it, and it goes like this. It says, "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none could ever ask too much." After I read that, we had a little situation in our house. Brittany and Jonathan, who live in a little apartment behind our house right now, Brittany had lost her brand new sunglasses that Jonathan had bought her for her birthday, and they were expensive. You know, don't you hate losing something that's brand new and it was a gift? Well, anyway, she'd only had them 2 weeks. I'm going to make this really short. She lost them. She couldn't find them. We looked everywhere for an entire week, and I thought, you know what? Jesus is a king, and he wants to hear us ask. So I was babysitting little Lucy, and I said, "Lucy, come here and pray with Nana. Let's pray for Aunt Brittany to find her sunglasses." So we prayed, and that night at dinner, in the middle of dinner, I get this sweet text from Brittany, and she says, "I found my sunglasses." And I thought, you know, even as I was praying with Lucy, I was thinking, they're probably gone. She left them in a store somewhere. Someone else is enjoying these brand new, beautiful sunglasses. She'll never see them again. I said, "Oh, Lord, help my unbelief." And yet, the Lord heard our prayer. And I think, do you pray like that when you come to the Lord? Do you pray like this leper in this desperate situation, just recognizing he has all authority? He has power in heaven and earth to do whatever it is that we have need of. And this leper received this amazing healing from him, and he was cleansed. Jesus said, in one word, be clean. And that word is katharizo. And I love that word because that's the root Greek word of my name and any of you out there who are Catherine. Katharizo means to be cleansed or to be pure. And that's the one word that he said to him. And he says, take heart, your sins are forgiven. He didn't say that to this guy. He said it to the guys who were lowering the man through the roof, right? The second miracle we come to is when Jesus is teaching in a house and the disciples are gathered around him and the religious leaders have gathered around him and the house is jam-packed. And in the town, there is a man who can't walk. And his four friends, we're told in one of the Gospels, decide, we are got to get this guy to Jesus. And they make a plan, and each one of them is going to take probably one corner of this bed and carry it over to the house where Jesus is. But when they get there, there's no way they can even get close to the door. The house is so jam-packed, and so they have this brilliant idea, and they don't give up. They climb up onto the roof, and they break through the roof in order to let the man down. In the middle of the room, this guy comes swinging or being lowered on ropes right in front of Jesus. And Jesus sees him, and he says, "Your sins are forgiven." And I imagine they all were thinking, well, now, that's all great and wonderful, you know, that you say his sins are forgiven. I mean, if we were coming for forgiveness of sins, we probably would have just gone to the temple and offered a sacrifice or whatever. But, I mean, we brought him to you, Jesus, because we heard you could heal him. But Jesus looked at the deepest need of this man's heart, and he saw his need was for forgiveness. And he addressed the greatest need in our lives as well. And he comes and he offers us forgiveness. It's not always the stuff that we're after, but the deeper need that he answers first. And so he says to this man, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, all the religious leaders that were sitting in that room that day had an issue with this. Because you see, Moses in the Levitical system had provided for forgiveness of sins, and it certainly wasn't through just being able to say, "I forgive you and you're forgiven." They had a whole sacrificial system. Blood sacrifices, things that had to be done. It had to be offered in the temple. It had to be done by a priest. It had to be done in the proper way. But Jesus, being God in human form, was the very presence of God in that room. They didn't have to go to the temple. Jesus could say that for himself. And he could say to this man, "Your sins are forgiven." And he was forgiven. But the Pharisees, doubting in their minds, Jesus could read their minds, he says to them, "Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise and walk?" And he says to this man, "Take up your bed and walk." And in an instant, this man is healed. And he proved his authority, and his disciples believed in him. Then we come to the Pool of Bethesda. Imagine Jesus, the Creator, walking amongst the ravages of his creation. I mean, that just totally, I'm thinking, you know, if you made something so beautiful and so perfect, and someone came and just destroyed it and tore it apart before your eyes, how would you feel? I mean, that's how Jesus, I mean, he must have walked through there with great sadness, but with great anger at the ravages of sin on his creation. And he's walking through these invalid and infirm people, and he lays eyes on this certain man, and he seems to almost randomly pick him out of the crowd. And this guy has been laying there for 4 decades. He's been waiting. And I just wonder, how did he get there? Did someone just come along and help him and drop him off and just leave him there every day? Or did he have to crawl there every day? And where did he live? And he just sat there waiting. And Jesus comes up to him and he asks him a question that is so random. And it seems bizarre almost, a strange question to be asked. Do you want to be made whole? And I started thinking about this and I thought, well, you know, do you want to be made whole is a little different of a question than saying, do you want to be able to get up and walk? Because to be made whole implies more than just having 2 legs. It, you know, we talk about holistic, you know, healing and holistic medicine. And it's talking about everything, body, soul, and spirit, the whole being. Do you want to be made whole? And this man says, I have no man to put me into the water. Jesus didn't ask him, do you want to get better? He asked him, do you want to be made whole? And I think sometimes when we come to Christ, and when even non-believers pray to God, they don't really want the full package. They don't want everything that God is offering them. They want the goodies. They want the healing. They want the fixed marriage. They want to be bailed out of the financial crisis that they might be in at that moment in time, right? How often do we pray that way? God, fix my problems. But when it comes to obedience and surrendering our entire life to him, we hold back. Jesus asks him, do you want to be made whole? And then he heals him. Take up your bed and walk. You know, God's not going to force his plan on us. We have to want it. And I think that's what Jesus was addressing in this man's life. He was really pointing out, do you really want what I have to offer? And it isn't just the healings that we read about this week that struck me. Didn't we come to Matthew chapter 9, where Matthew was telling his own story, and he inserts it right into the gospel accounts of all these lists of miracles that Jesus did? And that's because he saw himself as a miracle. It says that as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at a tax booth, and he said to him, follow me, and he arose and followed him. Here's this tax collector. I don't need to tell you how disliked tax collectors were, do I? They're not very much like today. Property taxes were due on November 1st. I don't know if any of you had to struggle to make that payment. But, you know, taxes are no fun. Tax collectors are not liked, but even more so in that day. But Jesus singles out this particular man, and he sees him sitting at his tax booth, and he says, follow me, and he calls him. And it seems like Matthew, who's telling his own story in this gospel, couldn't get up from that table fast enough to follow Jesus. He couldn't leave his old life fast enough. I don't know how many of you were like that. When you heard the gospel, how many of you were just like, I'm out of here. I'm so done with this life. I'm so fed up and sick and tired of this. I am so ready to follow the Messiah. I'm ready to follow Jesus. But Matthew was. And that's basically all he says about his testimony. I mean, really, when you think about it, Matthew, of all the 12 apostles, probably left more to follow Jesus than any of the others. I mean, they were fishermen. They left their nets. They left their fishing business, perhaps. But Matthew, now he was a man of power. He had a great deal of influence. He had a big house, wealth to throw a big feast. He was somebody special. It's set apart. And he left all of that, he says, and he got up and followed him. That's all he says about himself. You know, I don't know how many of you have heard testimonies that go on and on and on about the old life that they had once upon a time. I remember hearing a testimony from someone once. Took over 2 hours to begin to unfold all the places they'd been, all the famous people they knew, all the things they had, all the travels and experiences of their life. And it was this, and very, very dramatic and very exciting. And I finally said, after 2 hours, I said, "So tell me, when did you finally meet Christ?" It was almost as if they were more interested in their life before than they were in their life after having met Jesus. That's a good lesson for those of us when we're telling our story. Keep it simple and get to the point. Jesus came and he says, "Follow me." And Matthew got up and followed him. And then he throws this amazing party and he invites all of his friends who were sort of notorious sinners in the town. They must have had their own little clique or group. And all the religious people and all the devout people would have been pushing them out of their lives and would have nothing to do with them. And there is Jesus and his disciples right in the middle of this kind of a party. Can you imagine that? Jesus in the middle of a party of notorious sinners. And yet somehow Jesus was able to do that. Because whenever he came in contact with people, whether it was with tax collectors or women at the well, you know, or women of ill repute or prostitutes or just Gentiles, you know, people that were just, you know, pushed out of all the religious life that was going on around them. Jesus found the time and found himself drawn to these kind of people because they were the most open often to his message. All the wrong people he was mingling with, but they didn't stay wrong when they came in touch with Jesus. And we come to this little passage at the end of Matthew. At the end of chapter 4 of Matthew, verses 23 through 25, it says that Jesus is going throughout all of Galilee, and he is teaching in the synagogues, and he is bringing the gospel of the kingdom to them, and he is healing every disease and healing every affliction. I mean, those are pretty inclusive words, every disease, every affliction, and people are bringing their sick from everywhere to him. And the word is out about Jesus. They're coming from Jerusalem and Judea and beyond Jordan and Syria, and they're all coming because Jesus' reputation was so amazing. The healings and the signs and wonders and the teaching and the way in which he was operating among the people at that time. And that was a big commitment. Imagine coming all the way from the very southern parts of the country. And I don't know if you've ever been to Israel, but Galilee is not an easy place to get around. Imagine it without roads and cars. They were going around mountains and up hills and down valleys and across treacherous country to bring their sick, you know, bringing their sick with them, you know, hopeless cases that were hoping for a touch from Jesus. And it says that he was healing every disease and every affliction. These miracles were stunning. They were absolutely stunning. Nothing like them before or ever since was performed like what Jesus was doing during these days. And the real question, because I know you're mainly believers in this room and you studying the Bible and you believe in miracles. And the question that I have for us today is not do you believe in miracles, but what do we learn from these miracles? What can we take away? And this is the 3 points that I want to bring to you. First of all, they are proof, they're a pointer, and lastly, they're a pattern. They're a proof, they're evidence of who he is. They're a pointer, they're an indicator, they're like a signpost in the fog, telling us where we've come from and where we're headed. And lastly, they're a pattern, they're an example, they're a template for us to see and to follow. First of all, miracles are a proof of who he is. Remember after the first miracle or sign Jesus performed in Cana, when he turned the water into wine? We read that in John chapter 2, verse 11, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." These signs were to convince, and we read the disciples believed in him, and the more signs that Jesus did, the more and more people were convinced that he really was the long-awaited Messiah, the King of Israel. They were proof that he was the true and rightful king coming. In John 15, verse 24, this is Jesus himself speaking, and he says, "If I had not done these works, works that no one ever did, you would not be guilty. But because you have seen these works and yet you don't believe, your guilt remains. Jesus' signs, like signs no one ever did or have ever done, you know, raising a man from the dead who was dead for 3 days. No one's ever done anything like that. And yet they did not believe. It just goes to show that it confirmed his authority to those who had faith, but to those who were unwilling to believe, not even a miracle performed there before their very eyes would convince them. A skeptic once came to an Anglican minister and he said, "If I had a watertight argument for the existence of God, I would believe." And the minister very wisely said, "What if we aren't given a watertight argument, but we're given a watertight person against whom in the end there could be no argument?" And I believe that is the picture we get in these miracles. And as you read them, I hope it wasn't just the tangible, miraculous act itself, but you saw the entire person of Jesus. As we are calling this series simply Jesus, and these characters have moved on and off the stage in rapid succession, I hope you kept your eyes firmly fixed on him and saw how he behaved, how he treated people, and the things that he did, and the way he spoke. We are given an argument in that fact that he was the watertight person. There was no one who ever lived and taught and behaved and responded the way Jesus has responded to us in the Gospels. We look at the big picture and we add up everything that Jesus said and did in these pages. We look at the totality, not only of his miracles, but of his claims. We look at his life, his beauty, his compassion, his, you know, when you meet people who are very powerful, often they're very arrogant. Or if you meet people who are very humble and very meek, they're very non-confrontational. Or if you meet people who are the center of attention, they're very unaware of the needs of people around them. Jesus had in every facet of his personality the perfect balance because he was the perfect man, because he was the God-man. And so we look at this watertight person in Jesus. And the evidence is, the pointer of these miracles is that he was who he claimed to be. My second point is that miracles are a pointer. They point, not just as demonstrations of his power in and of themselves, because every time Jesus did a miracle, he was fixing human brokenness and human suffering. He's not like Superman, who just shows up on the scene and leaps over tall buildings in a single bound and holds back locomotives with his hand and is able to, you know, stop bullets and do those kinds of things just for the sake of power. Because if we remember, that's what Satan tempted Jesus with in the wilderness. He said, "Jump off the pinnacle of the temple and everybody's going to believe in you." But Jesus had a greater mission than just doing wonders. Jesus had a greater mission. He was there to address the deepest needs of his broken creation and fix us. One biblical scholar I read said, "The miracles Jesus Christ did may easily be underrated. It's been said that, in effect, he banished disease and death from Palestine for 3 years. If this is an exaggeration, it's a pardonable exaggeration. We greatly underestimate his activity as he went about feeding the hungry, healing the sick and the blind and the deaf, liberating the oppressed and raising the dead. And as Luke put it, going everywhere, doing good." All of Jesus' miracles that we read were fixing things, but not just fixing broken things. When you think about the miracle of the turning the water into wine at the feast in Cana, he was bringing joy to a wedding. He was pointing not only to a God who fixes broken things, but a God who promises life and life more abundantly. Can you picture Jesus, and we need to see the whole picture of Jesus, at Matthew's party, enjoying himself? Can you picture Jesus at Mary and Martha's house, sitting with the disciples, enjoying a meal and resting, maybe even laughing, enjoying a great joke? Can you picture Jesus with Zacchaeus at his home? Don't forget the story of the prodigal son. I mean, it's there to show us what God is like, right? And what happens when the prodigal returns? What does the father do? He throws a party. And every time a sinner is turned from darkness to light and repents, all heaven breaks out in a party. And there's that side of Jesus that we see in these miracles as well. No, these miracles weren't just about displaying his power. They were pointing us. How are they pointing? They were pointing back. They were pointing back to a time in the garden when God himself officiated the first wedding. When he turned water into wine, did you think back ever to the time when God brought the woman to the man and officiated that first wedding himself and performed it himself? When he heals the leper and the paralytic and he tells the man to rise, take up your bed and go home, or he pronounces your sins are forgiven, he is pointing back to a time when the world had no suffering or sickness or death. And when he calls the fish into Peter's net, or he walks on water, or he stills the storm, he's pointing back to a time when nature was not our enemy, but our friend. When there were no tsunamis or floods or blizzards or earthquakes or catastrophes. No, he was pointing back to the garden. The other day, little Allie was out smelling the roses, and the way she enjoys smelling the roses is she takes all the petals and she just tears them off the flowers. And I love to see her do that. I could care less about those roses. It's just all about watching her enjoying the garden. And she loves to grab those petals in her hand. But I have to warn her, Allie, don't do that, because some of these roses have bees and they're crawling with bees, and I don't want you to get stung. I'm thinking back to a time in the garden where you didn't have to tell a child, be careful of the bees. But everything was ours to enjoy in perfect harmony. Imagine the way the world was before sin and our rebellion against God broke everything apart. They were pointing. But they're not only pointing backwards to the way things were, but they were pointing forward to the way things will be one day. Thank God for that. And all the Old Testament prophets and the book of Revelation tell us that someday the Lord will return. And in Psalm 96 we read, then will the trees of the wood sing for joy, and the sea will roar and sing for joy, for he comes to rule the earth. Imagine that. We don't have to just look back to the garden. We can look forward to our future. And these miracles, as Jesus was there, tangibly, physically present, he brought heaven with him. And we have that to look forward to. When Christ comes to rule, he will heal everything and he will restore it. Perfect bodies, no wrinkles, no cellulite, no broken bodies, no lame or crippled or blind or deaf or paralyzed. And we will all gather together, as Matthew 8:11 tells us, I tell you, many will come from the east and the west and recline at a table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Imagine us all sitting there one day. Well, that's what it was like when Jesus was walking among his creation for those 33 years, and specifically for those 3 years of his ministry. He was moving and operating in the kingdom of God, because God was amongst his kingdom once again, and he was setting everything right, and he was beginning to fix and to heal. Do you understand how awesome it is to see these miracles as a pointer forward, not only backward? I had a dream the other night, and Greg's going to be turning 60 this December, and we're planning a celebration trip, and we're going to take all of our grandchildren and all of our kids over to Hawaii, and we're looking forward to that. And my dream I had 3 nights ago, as I was thinking about getting ready for this trip, I dreamt Christopher was there right in the midst of all of it, and he was packing his bags and getting ready to go with us. And I just thought, yes, someday it'll just be as real as that dream. And it won't be a dream. It'll be real. These miracles also tell us that Jesus is no more happy with the way things are right now in the world than we are. And he gives us that permission that we can be that way. When we see Jesus not happy and walking amongst his broken world and creation and seeing the ravages of it, when we see him at the tomb of Lazarus, not just weeping, but angry about it, not angry at a person in particular, but angry over the situation and the condition that he found himself in that day, we too should be angry and dissatisfied with what we see around us. And we too should be doing what we can, as Jesus did, to fix the brokenness, whether it's by a word or by preaching the gospel or by helping somebody, reaching out to the needy, providing something for them that they can't provide for themselves. We are his agents in this world now, helping to fix and mend and addressing the deepest need of people's hearts, which is their need for a Savior and their need for forgiveness. Now, we have permission to feel angry, and we have more than permission. We ought to be just as unhappy, and we ought to be doing something to fix it. These miracles teach us so much. And finally, these miracles are a pattern. They're an example. They're a template for us. Because Jesus was so different than a superhero. Jesus was more than Superman here. More than Iron Man. You can't hurt Iron Man. He has an iron vest, an armor that protects him, made out of metal. You can't spear Superman. Remember, the bullets just bounce off of his chest. But Jesus came, and the pattern we see in these miracles is he came vulnerably. Superheroes don't cry. Superheroes and James Bond and Iron Man wouldn't stand over a city like Jerusalem and weep and say, "How often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers his chicks," but you would not, and weep over that. Nah, you wouldn't see that. We see in these miracles a deep and mysterious pattern of how they cost him. How they cost him. And that great miracle of the incarnation is that he came in weakness and vulnerability. When we study in the future the woman with the issue of blood, I find that to be a really fascinating miracle, because as she reached out and touched the hem of Jesus' garment and was healed, what did Jesus say? He said, "Who touched me?" And how did he know that? Because he said virtue or power had left him. It's amazing to think about that with each miracle, something was coming out of Jesus that he knew and felt. Maybe perhaps because he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we were healed. That with every healing, he was tasting a bit of that crucifixion already. How amazing is that? She was healed, but something left and came out of him. Each miracle cost him, and he became vulnerable. And with each miracle, his enemies grew more and more angry with him. And for this reason, the Jews persecuted him and ultimately wanted to kill him. And not only did they cost him in small increments, but they would cost him the full price of his life. And he tells us, as his disciples, and he shows us a pattern of when we are operating in the world and we are agents for the kingdom of God, his ambassadors, that we too need to follow in his steps. In 1 Peter 2, 1, it says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps." His pattern is that we would lay our lives down as well in sacrifice for others. If you're a mom with little kids, you lay your life down in sacrifice. You put their needs before yours. If you're a wife with a husband, you lay yourself out in sacrifice to him. You lay your life down in many ways as a believer, not expecting anything in return. You see, it was so different than what the disciples expected, wasn't it? I mean, they wanted to sit on the right hand and the left. They thought, we're on the winning side. Jesus is healing everybody. No question in our minds. This is the king, the Messiah we've been waiting for. He's going to establish his kingdom in Jerusalem, and we're going to be set for life, and we finally made it. We picked the right guy this time. And Jesus tells them, it's going to be different. It's going to be different. They needed to learn that the way into the kingdom of heaven, the way into the kingdom of God, was not by force. He wasn't going to be coming on his war horse. He was going to be coming lowly and riding on a donkey with salvation offered to us through emptiness, through weakness, and for us, through repentance and laying our lives out before him. And that brings us right to the doorstep of the Sermon on the Mount, ladies. The miracles that Jesus performed were a pattern for us. And as we studied this week, the very entrance into that kingdom is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Amen? We need to learn that too. Guys, girls, we're really out of time. We're really late. I think we're going to nix that last song. I'm sorry. And just bow our heads for prayer, because we're running a bit late, and I want you to have enough time in your groups. Lord Jesus, in your life we see that tremendous pattern, that example. We recognize that you are the King, the Sovereign Lord, and we surrender our lives to you. But Lord, as we look at the Sermon on the Mount, we look at the Beatitudes in particular, we look at the demands, the life that you're calling us to, it's not a hard life, it's an impossible life. There is not one of us that can lay our lives out and sacrifice in the way in which you did and take hold of that kingdom of God by our own efforts or by our own force. But Lord, you promised us that as we come to you in acknowledgement of our sin and our helpless condition, and recognize that we have nothing to bring but just all that you are to receive as we confess our sins, Lord, we pray that you would help us to live that out in joyful reality today as we see these miracles as a pointer forward, a signpost to where we're headed. And yes, there will be rough times and tough times and sacrifice and things that we're going to have to give up in order to be that person that you're calling us to be. We also recognize that your kingdom is coming and there's so much to look forward to. There's no comparison. So Lord, help us this day to apprehend all that you are and all that you have for us. And we love you, Jesus. Thank you for coming. Thank you for saving us. We ask you to go with us now as we are dismissed to our groups. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Bless you guys.